Close your eyes and just imagine, okay? Are we ready? So we're in a big, long room. It's well lit. There's windows on every side, and there's just one door in this big room. In the middle of this room is a long table surrounded by chairs. And on this table is the most incredible banquet you've ever seen. Every type of the most delicious, delectable, well-prepared food you could ever imagine. Are you hungry yet? Right? And around this table, this massive banquet, there's like candles and greenery. It's like it's done well. Right? Around this table, there are people. There's a bunch of different people. Some of the people, they have full plates. They put a lot of the food on their plate. It's piled high. They're digging in. They're enjoying every single bite. But there are other people who've just grabbed a little bit of the food. Maybe they just have a couple vegetables on their plate and they're kind of picking at it. Maybe just a little slice of meat. And they're eating, but just slowly. And there are still other people sitting at the table, but they have empty plates. They're just looking around, hands folded on their lap. Their stomachs are growling. They're looking at the food and they want it, but they're not eating anything. Right? And then there's even more people, but they're outside. They're looking through the windows and they can see the food and they maybe even can smell the food, but they're outside. They cannot partake even if they want. No matter how far in they reach, they're outside. They're outside because they haven't come in through the door. So today we're going to look at the benefits that Christ has given us through faith, the benefits of salvation. Right? And that's what's represented here on the table is these benefits. And I think each one of us are in one of these categories. We're partaking, or maybe we're not eating anything. Maybe we're on the outside. And so I just pray that that each of us would understand where we are in this scene. So Father, we just ask that you would speak to each one of us, Lord. Lord, you know my weakness and my inability to do anything good on my own, Lord. So I just confess that I need you, Lord. We need you. We just ask that you would teach us wonderful things from your word. Lord, show us the riches that we have in Christ Jesus and give us the grace to partake, Lord. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. All right, so Romans 5, 1 through 5. Let's read it. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You all can open your eyes if you haven't yet, just letting you know. Right, so we're gonna start at the beginning. It's a very good place to start. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have. Right, we have an action that has taken place and we have a result. We've been justified by faith and therefore we have. We have these things. But before we get past, we can't overlook the therefore, can we? You gotta ask, what's the therefore there for? It's like a signpost pointing backwards. So thus far in Romans, I'm gonna attempt to sum up the first four chapters of Romans in just a short amount of time. So here we go. Right, thus far in Romans, Paul has brought us all to the same place. We're all guilty. Right? We're all unrighteous. Everyone has sinned. He includes the immoral people. He includes the moral people. They're guilty. They've sinned too. The religious people, they've sinned as well. They're guilty. And while we can all do some like good works, right? There's people who don't love Jesus who do some pretty kind things. Right? And while we can do some good works, our good works cannot produce a righteousness that is acceptable because before God, a perfect righteousness is required. And so even the best law-keeping we could ever muster is not enough. It's not enough because we're never going to keep it perfectly. This is actually a good thing because if we earned our own salvation, we would be responsible for keeping our own salvation, which means 100% perfect performance. And I don't know about you guys, but that's pretty hard to do. Like, I top out at 80, like being perfect 80% of the time. You know what I mean? Not even 80. Right? That's challenging. But here's the thing. The law that we try to keep, it was never meant to produce righteousness. The law was never meant to produce righteousness. The law was only meant to reveal our unrighteousness. Right? It's a mirror. It's a schoolmaster, a tutor to bring us to Christ. And then once we're at Christ, we don't need the law anymore. And then in Romans 3, Paul introduces a foreign righteousness, a righteousness from outside of us. He says in Romans 3, the righteousness of God apart from the law. Where did I go? The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Right? Because our righteousness isn't sufficient. We needed a better righteousness, a better covering to go into the presence of God, right? And then in Romans 4, Paul says that this righteousness only comes by faith as a gift so that it might be sure to all who receive it. It says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace so that the promise might be sure to all who receive it, right? And so Jesus comes with a perfect righteousness and he offers it to us not as something we earn, but as something that he gives us. And because he's given it to us, we can be sure that we have it and will continue to have it. So Christ offers us his righteousness and we receive it by faith. And then in 4, we're getting close to 5 already. In chapter 4, he says Christ's righteousness is imputed to us who believe. Imputed, what a great word. What is that? It's a really wonderful thing, actually, and it helps us understand this justification, right? That's the beginning of Romans 5, having been justified by faith. So I need you guys to repeat after me. You need to get you some imputation so you can get some justification, all right? Let's say it. You need some imputation so you can get justification. How's that for Christianese? Right? What does that mean? Okay. Let me explain. Let me just break it down into small words, okay? Because who uses that word? Like, you want to impute me some food onto my plate, you know? Like, nobody does that. Okay, so here we are. We're in a courtroom, right? This is the setting, because this justification, this imputation, these are all legal terms. So we got to go into the courtroom. So we're in the courtroom under trial, and we have two possible outcomes, innocent or guilty. Satan stands as the accuser, and he brings the evidence against us, right? He calls Moses as the first witness. Moses comes, recites the Ten Commandments. Oh, shoot, we've failed, okay? He shows that we are guilty. The next witness is our own mother. Because if anybody knows all the wrong things we've done, it's our mother, amen? Thankfully, our mothers are very kind and gracious and forgive us. But if there's anything that Moses didn't bring up, our mothers can bring up. Right? And so we have been examined. Our dirt has been exposed. The verdict comes out. We are guilty, right? We're in this place of guilt. But then in steps our advocate, Jesus, aware of your guilt, aware of your sin, and he steps in by giving his own life to pay our penalty, to fulfill our punishment, right? What he accomplished through his death on the cross was that he paid the penalty for all our sins. And so now we have all this guilt and we have justice needs to be served, but Jesus steps in and he serves our judgment. He pays the price. And so now in the courtroom, this thing called imputation can take place. So imputation is like a transfer of funds from one bank account to the other. So here we are. We are guilty. We are like 10 gazillion dollars in the negative, right? That is the fine that we must pay. And what Jesus comes and does is it's a two-part process. First, he takes all of our debt and he transfers it to his account and he pays it. And then look at our bank account now. We're at zero, which is awesome, except zero is still broke, right? Right? And so not only does he just take away our sin, our unrighteousness, but then he takes all of his perfection, all of his righteousness, all of his acceptance before God, and he transfers that into your account. So this great exchange has taken place. Imputation has just taken place. To impute means to transfer, to put something on someone's account. And so all of our sin is on Jesus' account. He paid it all. Amen. And all of his righteousness is now placed on our account. Now we're re-examined, and the verdict is changed. Why? Because he's looked at us and he's declared us innocent. He looks at us and God only sees the perfection of Jesus on our account. And so because we've received the imputation, now God can declare us just. To be justified means, it's a legal term, it means to be declared innocent or having no guilt. Right? God has made that legal declaration of our innocence. The gavel strikes, the case is closed. And we have been justified. So God has declared us innocent. Jesus has made us innocent. And where are we in this picture? We're only on the receiving end. We are on the receiving end of this, of things. Right? And so we're going to launch into Romans 5, and we're going to look at the benefits that Jesus gives us when we receive this justification. This being declared righteous when we receive it through faith. But a caveat. These benefits, they are offered to all, but they are only enjoyed by the people who come through faith, who enter in by faith through Jesus. He's the door, right? A lot of good works aren't going to get you in. Belonging to the right church or the right religion isn't going to get you in. Growing up in a good family isn't going to get you in. Sorry, guys. Listen, being related to a pastor isn't going to get you in either. And it's crazy how many times I've heard this. Like, someone's like, well, like, my grandpa, he was a minister. And? Like, you're not your grandpa. Like, in heaven, there's no, like, family and friends get in free day. Right? You have to enter in through Jesus yourself. The benefits only come through faith. So, without further ado, let's look at the benefits. So there's five benefits that we're going to look at. Okay? Benefit number one, peace with God. Say, peace with God. Peace with God. Benefit number one. It says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? When we walked into that courtroom, we didn't just come as an ignorant child who, like, messed up. No, we came as an enemy of God. We came as someone who was against God. Colossians 1 says, you who were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Isaiah 59 says, your iniquities have separated you from God and your sins have hidden his face from you. Romans 5:10 calls us enemies. When we walked in that courtroom, we were against God. We were rebels. We were enemies. We were not at peace with God. We were at war with him. We were against him. But Jesus, through his death and resurrection, he made peace. Back to Colossians 1, it says, Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled, he's made you right in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Listen, Jesus has changed us from rebels to friends. He's changed us from enemies of God to children of God. Right? We have peace with God. Why? Because of something we did? No. Because Jesus has made peace with God for us. So when we receive this gift through faith, Jesus gives us, as benefit number one, peace with God. We don't have it because we've changed our behavior. We don't have it because we've tithed enough or donated enough money to the church. That doesn't work. We have peace because Jesus made peace. And listen, if Jesus made peace for us, can anything unmake that? No. Because Jesus has given us peace with God, this means that, listen, God is no longer angry at you. God is not sitting up there waiting to throw a lightning bolt at you, the first wrong move. We can all just breathe a sigh of relief. He's not sitting there dangling your sin over your head, saying, oh, remember this, you better not do this again. Mm-mm-mm. In fact, Hebrews 8:12 says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Psalm 103 says, he has removed our sins as far from us as east is from the west. Isaiah 1 says, though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be as wool. So if you come to God in Jesus and you're looking for your sin, you're not going to find it. It's gone. It's forgotten. It's cast far from us. It's cleansed, right? So we have peace with God. Why? Because Jesus has done that for us. Jesus made that peace for us. Benefit number two. We have access into grace. Say, access into grace. All right. It says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Right, what did we have before Christ? Do we have access to grace? No. We had access to wrath and condemnation. We only had access to the wrath that Jesus has taken on our behalf. Like, we had no hope to enter into the presence of God and make it out alive. That's all we have outside of Jesus. Right, but Jesus has not only taken us from being an enemy and made peace for us, but he's taken us much further. He's taken us to a place of grace. We have access into grace, a place of unmerited, total, and complete favor in the eyes of God. That's what grace means. It's complete favor from God to you. That's the lens he views you with, is favor. So you guys know the story of Esther. Esther was a Jewish girl. She got picked in the beauty pageant to be the queen. They talked the king into killing all the Jews, and Esther was going to go, and as a Jew herself, she was going to go and go before the king and plead on their behalf, right? But there was this one law. She said in Esther 4, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, oh, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. And Esther said, yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. Esther knew what awaited her if she went in uninvited. So Esther and her ladies, they fasted and they prayed, and on the third day, Esther went in saying her famous line, if I perish, I perish. I've quoted that on a roller coaster before. She knew her life was on the line, and she entered into his throne room with the potential to never make it out. And then in Esther 5, it says, so it was, this big climactic moment, so it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of his scepter. Esther went in, risking her life, and she made it out because she found favor in God's sight. But that favor was not guaranteed, because no one went before. There was no invitation that beckoned her there, and there was no person who dared go before her, because they might die. But friends, we don't enter like Esther. Hebrews 4 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, he's gone before us, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. What? Come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Listen, no one went before Esther, but Jesus has gone before us. Jesus has gone before us. He has secured entrance for us. Right? It could have helped. You know, I know Esther fasted and prayed, but it could have helped that Esther was the most beautiful gal in the kingdom. She won the beauty pageant after all, right? And maybe it was her beauty that God used to help her find favor in the king's eyes. But listen, you and I, because we are covered in the righteousness of Jesus, when we enter in, God sees the greatest beauty in the universe, which is the righteousness of Jesus. That is what is applied to us. We enter with a beauty that is not our own. Have you seen a mirror? You guys are all real good looking. Have I seen a mirror? Right? We enter in with a beauty that is not our own. It's a beauty that we have received from Jesus. Right? Where Esther entered timidly, we enter boldly. Where Esther entered with fear of death, we enter with the promise of life. Where Esther entered with hesitance, we enter with confidence. Esther entered hoping to receive favor, but we hope because we have favor. Is that not a benefit? And listen, it says, this is where we dwell. It says, we've been given access to the grace in which we stand. In the Greek grammar for that word, it's the perfect active indicative. And I'm not going to go all crazy Greek on you because I'd mess it up and Bob would have to correct me. But simply put, it's the ongoing result of a past action. It's the ongoing result of a past action. What is the action? Christ has put us in a place of favor. And what is the ongoing permanent result of that? We stand, we dwell, we live, we abide, we are fixed in a place of favor. Jesus has put us there through his work. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be in a place of grace, to have a standing in grace, to have a permanent residence in a place of favor with God? David Guzik in his commentary, he says, a standing in grace reassures us. God's present attitude towards the believer in Christ Jesus is one of favor, seeing them in terms of joy, beauty, and pleasure. That is how God looks at you. That is what God sees when he looks at you because of Jesus. Right? It's not that simply that God loves us, but because of Jesus, God likes us. God likes you. Is that hard to believe? It's hard for me to believe. Sometimes I don't even like me. But God looks at us and he likes us. Standing in grace means that I don't have to prove that I'm worthy of God's love. It means that God is your friend. It means the door of access is permanently open to him. We can bring our prayers, our needs, our petitions, whatever. We can just bring it to him at any time. Means that we are free. You are free from the score sheet. The account has already been settled in Jesus. You don't have to keep score and tally up and like try to make sure your good things outdo your bad things. It means we don't have to sit and punish ourselves when we sin and try to like be like extra good for a week after we stumble. No. Jesus has made us acceptable. And when we do stumble, we confess our sins. He's faithful. He is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We get back up and we are clean. Not because of us, because of Jesus. And standing in grace means that we spend more time praising God and less time hating ourselves. We spend more time praising God and less time hating ourselves. So believer, you have a permanent standing in God's grace. God permanently likes you because Jesus gave you that standing. But a side note, I notice it says he's given us access. He's given us entrance, the opportunity to go in. But I know for myself, sometimes I don't enter in. Like, I know that I can go to that place of grace, but I'm like, I just really just want to beat myself up for a little while before, like, I feel like God will accept me again. So are you living that reality, or are you standing just outside of it? Are you being too hard on yourself to accept what Jesus has done for you? Stop it. Stop it. Are you living in the reality that God views you as beloved, as lovely, as righteous? Is that your reality? Or are you beating yourself up over sins that he has forgiven and forgotten? I don't know about you, I don't want to sit and beat myself up over sins that God's already forgotten about. Beloved child of God, all you must do is enter in. You have access. Benefit number three, hope for the future. Say, hope for the future. In verse 2, it says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Right? Because we have been justified by faith, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have a hope for the future. Right? Before Christ, outside of Christ, what do we have? We had a hope for the future. We had a confident expectation of the future, but it was not a hope of glory. Outside of Christ, we only have a confident expectation of the judgment of God, not of the glory of God. But in Christ, having entered through that door, we have been justified by faith. We have received salvation from Jesus, and we're declared innocent, and therefore, we have a confident expectation of the glory of God. We have a steady, sure confidence that we will be with him in eternity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But our hope is not confined to this life. Our hope is not confined to this earth, but the hope that we have in Jesus extends on into eternity. And it is a sure hope. Why is it a sure hope? Because it's a hope that comes from Jesus. Right? Our hope is in what Jesus has done. He is our source of hope. And our hope is as sure, our hope is only as sure as our source of hope. Because Jesus lives forever, our hope lives forever. Because Jesus gives us hope, we know that forever he will keep our hope secure. Because Jesus entered in, we will enter in, because we enter in with him. Right? The only way that we are not going to enter into eternity is if Christ doesn't enter into eternity. That's an absurd thought, isn't it? The only way that we'll fail to enter in is if Christ fails to enter in. But Christ has already won the victory. He said, "It is finished." His resurrection was proof that the payment was totally sufficient. 2 Timothy 1:10 says that Jesus has abolished death. He's abolished death, and he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Our hope for the future is as strong as Christ himself. We have eternal life because it is sourced in the eternal life of Christ. Our hope for the future is as strong as Christ himself. And that should give us a reason to rejoice. Is that not a reason to rejoice? We can rejoice, we can hope, we can rest confidently concerning the future, because even death, which is one of our greatest sources of fear, even death can't change our future. And without Christ, the future, especially our future after we die, our eternal future, without Christ, it's only a source of worry and fear and dread, right? Without Christ, death is a terrifying, tragic, and terrifying, tragic, and hopeless. But 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. We are not like those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. We live forever because Jesus lives forever, right? And so even in one of the most tragic things that we ever experience in this life, which is death, Jesus gives us a source of hope. I'm 26. You try preaching sometime. I'm 26 years old, and I'm very thankful that I have not had to experience a lot of death in my life. I've just had a couple people. My grandpa passed away a few years ago. He was in his mid-80s. He had some form of dementia. It was a slow process. He knew Jesus. He was ready to go. It was hard, but it was expected. Earlier this year, I lost another friend to a several-year battle with a neurological disease. But again, it was a slow fade. He knew Jesus. He was as ready to go as any 27-year-old could be. I was able to both of them, I was able to just say, see you later, because they were going to be with Jesus. But I have a friend who I met in Argentina when I was there. I lived there in all of 2016. And he was a huge help to me. His name was Garrett. And he'd been there for probably 5 or 6 years. He was studying to be a doctor. And he was my roommate for several months. And he was a huge help, a great friend, a huge encouragement. Just helped me learn the language and adjust the culture. And he was just a couple months from finishing his time in Argentina to become a doctor. And Monday, I found out that they found him in his room dead. No explanation why. Just sudden, like, it was a tragedy. This 27-year-old man, like, just about to become a doctor, had worked so hard, like, doing med school in Spanish. Like, he had worked hard. And like that, he was gone. And this week has been challenging, I'm going to be honest. Just as I've been processing through that and just thinking about how huge of a blessing he was to me. And it's like, I can't hang out with him when he moves back to the States. Like, that's just gone. And just as I've been grieving through that and processing through that, and Wednesday, I was reading 1 Corinthians 15, and I came across these verses. It says, when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, those verses brought me so much hope because it reminded me that death does not have the final word, that death is going to be swallowed up in victory, that there is hope beyond the grave, that on the third day, Jesus broke the grip of the grave and the grave could no longer hold him. And by his power, we too will not be held captive by the grave. Jesus broke the grip of the grave. Grave, where is your victory? It can't hold us. Right, and if you look at all four Gospels, when Jesus went into the tomb, when he went into the grave, it was never the end of the book. It was just another chapter in the story. And even though death brought an abrupt end to this chapter of Garrett's story, and maybe you have experienced something similar, where death has brought an abrupt end, in Christ, it's only the end of a chapter. It's not the end of the book. Death does not have the final word. Death is not the end of the story because Christ's victory has consumed death. In Spanish, in this verse, it says that death is devorado in victory. It's devoured. It's devoured. I love that mental picture. Death has been devoured by the victory of Jesus. That gives us hope for the future, does it not? Beloved, when we have received eternal life from Christ, not even death can steal our hope. All right, benefit number four. We can rejoice in tribulations. Rejoice in tribulations. You guys got it. You guys rock. So Paul says, not just that. He says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint. Right? We have a future hope, but we have a present hope as well. Our hope is not just down the road. Our hope is now. Right? Salvation is not just fire insurance. Jesus did not just come to give us a get-out-of-hell-free card. It's not just a hope that we have for when we die. It is a hope that we have for here, for now, for today, and that lasts on into eternity. So we glory in tribulations. We rejoice in tribulations. It's the same word, right? Is it natural to rejoice in tribulations? No. No, it's not our natural reaction to hardship. Difficulty does not normally fill us with joy, right? Nobody shouts for joy when they lose their job. No one gets excited when the test results come back with bad news. Joy was not my first reaction when I found out about Garrett. Just gonna be honest. Our natural reaction to tribulations is impatience, frustration, anger, annoyance. Why, God? Has anybody been there? It's not joy. But these hard things, these are the hard things that Paul was talking about. He wasn't just talking about minor inconveniences. He wasn't just saying, yeah, you can rejoice like when you get a flat tire. Like it's an inconvenience, but it's not that big of a deal. Like big picture, it's just a flat tire. He was talking about the real, raw, gritty, painful, hard things. Those are what we can rejoice in. He said tribulation, this word phlepsis in the Greek, which is a really fun word to say, phlepsis. It means pressure, pressing together, oppression, affliction, tribulation, anguish, distress, burdens. That doesn't sound like minor affliction, does it? It's a hard pressing down. But Paul lived this out. He didn't just tell us it, he lived it. Listen to his resume in 2 Corinthians. He says, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes minus one, that's 39. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned with rocks. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers and dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, danger from false brothers. A lot of danger. In toil and hardship through a many sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. This is the tribulation Paul went through, and this is Paul who is saying, we can rejoice in tribulations. Why? Why? How can we rejoice in tribulation? We can rejoice in tribulation because God, the end of this, says tribulation works all these things which end up giving us a hope that doesn't disappoint. God wants to work in you a stronger hope, a stronger confidence, a tangible, experiential understanding of who he is. Who doesn't want a stronger hope? Do you guys want a stronger hope? That's why he gives us tribulations, right? So there's this, I heard this in a different sermon, I researched it, and it was just this analogy, this picture was so It just fits so perfectly for this. Back in the 90s, they made this thing called Biosphere 2. Has anybody ever heard of Biosphere 2? Down in Arizona, they tried to like recreate a biosphere so they could end up doing it in Mars. They had everything, a little ocean and trees and vegetation, all these things. And one thing they found, just as a result of this, as they grew everything in the perfect conditions for growing, was trees would grow up really fast. Because they had like all the nutrition, like everything was perfect for growing. The trees would go, shoo, they'd grow up big and they'd get huge, and then they'd fall over. And they found out that the reason that they fell over was because there was no wind. There was no wind in the biosphere because it was this completely sealed dome. And they didn't put fans in it, I guess. Right? And so what happens with wind is that the constant moving that wind does to trees, it makes the trunk strong, but it also makes the roots go down. And so wind actually makes a tree's roots grow deeper, stronger, little by little, so eventually it can withstand bigger storms. Right? And so God allows wind in our lives because he wants our roots to grow deep. He allows tribulation in our lives because he wants our hope to grow deeper. Right? He has a purpose for it. He has a formula, a recipe, a step-by-step process for how to build a stronger hope. And he's a pro. Right? So the process works like this. First, we have tribulation because a strong hope is a tested hope. Just like a strong friendship is one that has been tested, one that's gone through some hard times. And so he allows us to go through tribulations. Yippee. Right? But tribulation, it says, when we go through tribulation, it produces in us perseverance or patience or endurance or steadfastness. Just like a runner has to keep pushing himself in order to grow. If you run a mile every day and you want to grow, the first mile doesn't really take endurance. It's the second mile. It's that extra mile. It's when you're pushing yourself outside of your comfort zone, that's what causes us to grow. You don't learn endurance by doing easy things. It's not hard to endure a comfortable couch, is it? No, that doesn't build much character, right? You don't learn patience by being around people who are really easy to be around. Anybody ever prayed for patience? Yeah. You learn patience by being around people who drive you crazy. Right? You learn to love better when you have to love people that aren't easy to love. Right? The only way that you can learn anything is by going beyond the borders of what you know. It's pretty straightforward. You can't learn something unless you learn something you don't know. So if we want to grow, we have to be stretched. And then he says perseverance, this endurance, produces character. This word character means a tried character, a proof, a specimen of tried worth. Right? Persevering through trials produces proven character in us. Right? No one can truly be called a man of integrity if you've never had the opportunity to be dishonest. No one can be called trustworthy if they've never been trusted with the company funds, right? And it comes back and it counts out perfectly. Right? You can't brag about how well your dog stays home if you've never let him out of the kennel. That's a pretty weak brag, right? But not only does perseverance produce character in us, it produces proof, the experiential proof of God's faithfulness to us in trials. And we can never experience God's faithfulness without persevering through trials. And that proof, that evidence, produces in our heart a hope, a confidence in God that does not disappoint. Right? So when we walk through trials, we learn his faithfulness, his character. Not intellectually, experientially. Our hope and confidence grow stronger in him when we experience firsthand the things that we've read about. Have any of you been there? You've experienced the goodness of God in the hardest trials. Would you rather hear about how good someone's cooking is, or would you rather taste it? What gives you more confidence in someone's cooking? Tasting it, right? Here we are hungry again. Right? Our hope is not just in a theory, it's not in a doctrine. Our hope is in a person. Our confidence is in a person. It's in Jesus. And this hope will not disappoint. It will not put us to shame. It will not come up short, because our hope is not just in the idea of Jesus. Our hope is Jesus. So because we receive salvation through Jesus, and he's given us the promise that we'll be with him in glory, he also promises that he will walk with us through every trial along the way. So, benefit number 5, the love of God. Say, the love of God. The love of God. Right, it says his love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. You know, one of the clearest ways to show love and support for somebody is to simply show up and be present. Have you experienced that? When people just show up for you. Not necessarily do something, they just sit there with you. So the state we were in from the very at the beginning is we were separated from God. Separated from God by sin. We had no peace. We had no access. We had no joy. But then God showed his love for the world in that, John 3:16. He gave his son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. The greatest act of love was that God sent Jesus. And in Matthew 1, it says, you'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. And then Jesus, God with us, before he left, he promised that he would give us, he promised his disciples he would give them the Holy Spirit, he said, who, in John 14, who dwells with you and will be in you. So listen, Jesus came as God with us, and then he gave us the Holy Spirit to be God in us. Right? And in your lives, the people who you know love you the most are most likely the people who you have walked through the hardest things with, who you've been through difficulty with, you've been through trials, the people who stuck around when things got sticky, people who toughed it out when the going got tough, the people who were constant when everything was falling apart. Listen, adversity forms a bond that comfort never can. In somebody's presence and support in the midst of adversity communicates love much louder and much clearer than any written or spoken words ever could. Have you experienced that? And so back to the beginning, since we have received this justification by faith, we've also received the Holy Spirit by faith. And through the Holy Spirit, his love is poured out. Jesus has not just given us salvation, he's given us the Holy Spirit to not just be near us or to walk beside us, but to be in us. You cannot be more present than dwelling inside someone. Right? The Holy Spirit shows us God's love for us by dwelling with us in the middle of trials, by walking with us in the middle of trials. And he doesn't pour out his love in just a small way. His love is poured out, is gushing. It's like a fire hydrant, like pouring out onto us, not given in small measure, but poured out in abundance. This is how God shows his love to us as he walks with us in the middle of trials. And I know that in my own life, I have seen and felt and experienced the presence and the love of God most deeply in the middle of the hardest things. When we walk through trials, we will experience the fellowship and communion with God in a way that we never can when we are comfortable. And it's the same in any relationship. Right, love is most powerful, most real when it is undeserved. When someone chooses to stay with you in spite of hardships that lie ahead. When someone chooses to forgive you when you don't deserve forgiveness. Love is so much clearer when we receive it undeservedly. Right, he says he will never leave you or forsake you. And that's a love that we could not earn. It's a love that is ours, that we receive when we receive salvation by faith. That's a wonderful benefit, the love of God. So in closing, let's go back to the banquet. Close your eyes, go back to where you were, the banquet table, all the people around it. The table is set. The feast is laid out. The benefits of Christ's work are on full display. Peace with God, access to grace, hope for the future, joy in tribulation, love poured out abundantly. This is all spread out, ready for you to partake. So where are you? Where are you in this room? Who are you? Which group of people have you found yourself in? Have you found yourself to be on the outside, peering through the windows, wishing those things could be yours? Are you on the outside looking in? Enter in, friend. Come to the table and partake. Come inside. He's beckoning you to come inside. But you must enter through the door. You must enter through Christ. There is no other way. He is the door. He is the only way in. You must trust in him. You've got to lay down your pride. You've got to lay down your self-sufficiency at the door. Leave it outside. Leave your old life behind and come experience the joys of new life in Christ. There is forgiveness and peace and love. Trust that his work, his merit is sufficient. Enter in. Maybe you've found that you're sitting at the table, that you've trusted Christ, but you've been too afraid to partake. You have an empty plate. Do you feel unworthy? Listen, you are here on the merit of Christ. You are seated at the table on the merit of Christ himself. All these things he has given to you, he set them before you and desires that you eat your fill. Feast on his faithfulness. Drink deep of his goodness. Revel in his favor toward you and delight in his love. He has made you worthy. He has given you peace. So rejoice and rest in the gifts he's given you. Maybe there's others. Maybe you're there and you have like a half-empty plate. No, they're half full, you protest. Either way, you're half missing out. Maybe you accept his love, but you find it too difficult to rejoice in trials. You'd rather be upset in trials. But you're going to experience his love more deeply in trials, and in that you can rejoice. Perhaps you accept that he's given you peace with God, but you just can't receive the reality that he views you with utmost favor. If you say that you are too unlikable, I'd probably agree, and I say I'm the same. But you are not liked by God because you are likable. You are liked by God because Jesus has made you likable, because you are covered in the beauty and the righteousness of Jesus himself. And Paul says, we are to know no man according to the flesh, not even ourselves. You are lovely because Christ has made you lovely, period. And to those who are feasting, have full plates, and are just enjoying the benefits of Christ, keep digging in. To all of us, dig in. Let no morsel of his gracious bounty remain untouched. Because friends, we've been given this huge feast, this banquet of benefits, and we have no excuse to be weak, sickly, insecure, unsteady believers when the bounty of his grace and his salvation lie at our fingertips. He's given them to us. So partake. Let's pray. Father, Jesus, thank you for what you've given us. It's like ridiculous because we don't deserve any of these things. Lord, but we just say thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And we just pray that you would help us to look past ourselves and just identify ourselves as you have identified us, to call ourselves what you have called us. I just pray that if there's any here, Lord, who are on the outside looking in, that they would come in, that they would leave their old life behind and enter in through Jesus. And Lord, for those who are on the inside, I pray that we would all be partaking, drinking deep with plates piled high of your goodness. Lord, just give us grace to really understand the length and depth and breadth and height and width of your love for for us. And let us walk in confidence in that love. Father, we thank you and we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.